Morning, everyone. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Our lesson today is called the Roman Bookends. The Roman Bookend. Now, what's a bookend anyway? Hold things together. It's what you have a bunch of books and you just stick them up on a shelf, but they're thin books. Will they stay or will they fall? You need to put a book in on each end, right? To hold it together. But just so happens, and bookends usually the same on both sides, aren't they? It's, you know, you don't have a book in with a lion face and a book in with a kitty cat on the other side. It's two lions or two kitty cats. Or a dog if you're, you know, German. A schnauzer, in fact, a schnauzer. So, or an eagle, better yet. Or the flag or something that order. Now, we know that there's salutations in the letters of Paul, his way of saying hi and bye in a very Christian way, and usually loaded with important content. But the salutations and the ending salutation of the book of Romans are a little bit different than his normal salutations. There's a very important phrase in there that, to me, signals the existence of bookends on the book of Romans. That these 16 chapters, they weren't written as chapters, that was divided later on, but for our purpose, these 16 chapters have something that holds the thing together and gives shape to everything going on inside. Because if he has like a little password or a little dig at a certain important doctrine, at the very beginning, at the very end, to tie it together, start you off on the right foot, and tie it all together, I think that really is one of the key messages then of the book of Romans. And I think we'll recognize that message as something very dear to the hearts of this church in particular. Let's read with me the opening five verses of the book of Romans, the salutation, as it were, first part of it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I'll repeat that. The purpose, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now that's bookend on the left-hand side of the book. Turn with me to Romans 16. Very end of, tail end of Romans. The right-hand side of the bookshelf, as I call it. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Notice that. Obedience of faith, known to all nations. He starts off his message with grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all nations for his name. And here it ties up with the same thing, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Matter of fact, that phrase, obedience of faith, only occurs twice in the Bible, in the Roman bookends. And it's tied in with all nations. All nations. Now it's interesting, this exact phrase, all nations, occurs elsewhere in the scriptures. Most notably, in the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. See, Jesus is commanding them to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Notice how Paul begins and ends the book of Romans, talking about the grace that he received and apostleship or ambassadorship. For what purpose did he receive grace and apostleship? What was his purpose? It says here, to make known to all the nations and make them obedient to the faith. Turn with me back to the first chapter. Purpose is always set forth with a for, or on account of this, by whom, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, all have received grace, but not all have received apostle status. Not all are apostles today. There are no apostles anymore. But we function and we walk in terms of the apostleship and the pattern set down by Paul. Did he not insist that we copy his example? Did he not also insist we copy Jesus' example? Yes, on both counts. But notice the reason for which they've received grace and apostleship. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. To make all nations obedient in faithful obedience to the laws of the gospel of God. See? So it turns out the book of Romans is a vast dissertation on the Great Commission. Even in the middle of it, it talks about all the Gentiles coming into the faith and then the Jews coming thereafter. Or in the fourth chapter about the great heritage that Abraham will have when all nations become blessed through Christ as a consequence of the preaching of the gospel. So the Roman bookends are giving us a message. And notice the word is obedience. Ever do a word study on obedience? How about disobedience? Ever done a word study? The Bible, of course, is the textbook on man and a record of man's disobedience and God's response to it. God's response, see. But the point of fact is if God is our lawgiver, as is asserted in Isaiah 33, he is our Lord, our Savior, our lawgiver, then if there is a law, there is a commandment, and the commandments of Christ, commandments of the Spirit, commandments of the Lord, one's walk as a being, as a child, as an adult, is either to obey or not to obey. There's no neutrality with the commandment, see. And basically, the scriptures say that all those who are not in Christ are basically sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2, whom the devil has power over on account of that. Sons of disobedience. See? But Peter calls us children of obedience, not children of disobedience, or sons of disobedience. See? So Paul's purpose here is first to set off a doctrine, the idea that to obey God is important. And in fact, it's the purpose of the apostleship. And that which the apostles sent forward 20 centuries into in the terms of the Christian walk to get people to obey. And to obey what? Not just the law. We find in Romans 10, turn with me, we're still in the Roman book, and the bookends always point to what's in between. Romans 10. Verse 16. It says, all this good news came to the Jews. But look what's written here. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Oh boy, the gospel is something to be obeyed? I thought gospel was just good news and you could take it or leave it. It's not that way. The gospel itself is to be obeyed. You can't have a neutral reaction to the gospel. It's something, having heard, repent and be baptized, remission of sins, be saved. See? Believe. Command is to believe God. See? So even the gospel is something that you can disobey as a non-believer. When you preach the gospel to your friends, to your acquaintances, to anybody, and they don't receive it, they're not just being intellectually abrasive. They're saying, well, I don't think it's time yet. They are disobeying the gospel. Same idea is put elsewhere. Disobedient to the truth. Truth is not just something that here's a book with truth in it, and you can say, that's a nice book, and put it away. No, truth also must be obeyed. See? Disobedient to the truth also. Acts 6, turn with me to Acts 6. We see one of the more critical ideas about obedience to the faith. Now, I did say that obedience to faith occurs only twice, and that's true in the exact language. There's a slight difference here in the seventh verse of Acts 6. Reading here, just a slight difference. The existence of an article, the word the. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. To the faith. The word there is in the original, whereas it's not really in the original. In Romans 1:5 and 16:26, so slightly different. but enough to get the idea across that when people submitted to the good news, they were obedient to the faith, not disobeying. They were submitting themselves to their Lord, to the good news. They were subjecting themselves and being subdued voluntarily by Christ, by Jesus himself. They were putting themselves under him. You know, the word obey is a compound word. It's a very unusual word. It sounds strange when you put it in English. It means under or underneath hear, as in hearing with the ear. See, you know the word acoustics, like acoustic tiles up there? Akuo, that's to hear. And hypo is underneath. You know, like hypoallergenic means it's very little, it's low level allergy and things like that. Underneath. So, or hypothetical means an underneath or a hidden hypothesis. Well, hypoakuo, underneath hearing. It's hearing in subordination. When you hear the word of God, the scriptures don't distinguish between hearing or hearkening and obeying. It's the same thing. If you hear God, you obey him. See? When it says they will not hear the Lord, you see that phrase many times. They refuse to hear the Lord. Well, they heard the words, fine. But scripture equates hearing with doing. See? So when James talks about be ye not just a hearer, he's using the newer interpretation current in the, among the people at the time. But you see in the Old Testament, to hearken, to hear the Lord, was to obey. They say he hearkened to the voice of the Lord. That meant he did it, what was told. It says he hearkened not. It means he heard the words, didn't obey it. See? So to hear. Now, to obey is to, in hearing, submit and subordinate yourselves underneath another authority. And hear that authority and put yourself under it. See? So what Paul is saying is he wants the world, all the nations, to submit themselves under the authority of Christ. See? All nations submit to the obedience of Christ. No different than the Great Commission. Matter of fact, part and parcel of it. There's a technique, too, to doing this. We have sadly made mistakes. I would think that the what's called the Great Falling Away of the 1800s can be attributed to missing a key strategy. Obviously, Paul is going out there, and we learn in the 2 Corinthians 10th chapter that this is actually a campaign, a battle, a war being waged, because the world is not ready to receive or be told to obey a king it will not accept. We will not have this man Jesus to reign over us, was the refrain of the Jews, and it has marked men ever since. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll see a little bit of the details of the battle and the missing detail that we've missed out on. While you're turning there, let me also say that obedience to faith, or obedience to the faith, means not just direct obedience to God. Because if God sets up institutions, divine institutions, like family, church, state, then to the extent that those are functioning legitimately, to obey God is to obey those institutions where they have rightful rule. This means that children cannot say, I'm obeying God and yet disobey parents. Or that a man cannot say, I obey God, but then disobey his elders in his church, if the church is rightly constituted, if it's functioning biblically. Or someone say, I'm obeying God, when he in fact disobeys the state, where he has no legitimate, you know, state is contradicting the Bible kind of scenario. See? So where disobedience is allowed is only in very radical situations. So when we are told to have obedience to the faith and to perpetuate this among all nations, it also means to magnify divine institutions as well, the way that God works in the human realm in the world. So, looking at 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10th chapter. That's verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. War is the idea to wage a campaign. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. See, not only is he excited about the warfare, but he's also going into description of the weapons. He's excited about the weapons that he has at his disposal for bringing the nations to obedience to the faith. Casting down imaginations, which means really, when you talk about casting down, the literal word in English is wrecking. Okay, with a wrecking ball, basically. Wrecking all the imaginations and wicked thoughts of men. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Now, it doesn't mean he knocks down every high thing. He doesn't go after Mount Everest or the Eiffel Tower. But anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, anything that exalts itself in the Lord Christ, will not be torn down. See? But things that are exalted against the Lord, whatsoever they are, will be wrecked with God's wrecking ball. Well, your own mind has to be first, of course, because if you are a rebel, you're not going to make anything but other sons of perdition worse than yourself. That's the plain teaching of Scripture. Then the blind lead the blind. Yes. But let me explain the means. There's a right and a wrong way. There's external enforcement, which is the wrong way. And Paul even said, who has believed the report? They have not all obeyed the gospel. Yet Paul can say, I can walk with clean hands. Their blood is on their own head. But we have a duty to give forth and bear testimony, even in the gainsaying world. The point that Paul makes is if the purpose for grace being manifested to himself and all Christians is to unto obedience of faith among all nations, then the goal cannot be set any lower than to make all nations obedient to Christ. See, that's the goal then. You cannot say the goal that, you know, if I said, Aaron, I'd like you to climb Mount Everest and be back in a couple of hours. See, now I've just set him an impossible goal, and he can mock the goal and say, well, of course, Elder Salverdi, with all due respect, is crazy. Because I'm not going to make it to Nepal to climb the mountain. But we basically act the same way with the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded. That's our job. And yet to actually voice the idea that that is our job, to be completed, a task to be completed by us and those who follow us, is treated as crazy as my request would have been to Aaron Ford to go climb Mount Everest and be back in 2 hours. They say, that is manifestly impossible. So therefore we rationalize the commands of Scriptures and say, of course we're not going to bring all nations to the obedience of faith, even though the Roman bookends said that's what we're supposed to do. And that's what Paul was busy about doing. But we're wiser than Paul. We know after 20 centuries it won't get done. But Paul, given his limited, narrow scope, this is the way we reason, and I don't think it's Christian reasoning, I think it's humanistic, we reason that, in fact, Paul was an error, or had too high of hopes. After all, he was himself executed by the emperor he hoped to convert. Yes?
I had heard the prophecy preacher from TBN actually use those words. I heard it in my own ears. Paul was an error. I heard him say that in regards to his journey to Rome, which was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Ananias gave him, that he was standing for any emperor. And he talked about how Paul made many errors. I just couldn't believe I heard.
Even the scriptures and psalms say that a godly man who loves God's law will stand before kings to give testimony. So my question to us is, A, is the command legitimate? Or is God pulling our leg? Or is God throwing a carrot and say, shoot for that, and the best the church can do is good enough, and then I'll shut everything down because, of course, you're not going to get too far. In other words, do we have a lively, real hope in the Roman bookends? Do we really believe that we are called to bring all nations to obedience to Christ? Is the Great Commission real? Why does the book of Romans reflect such a serious attitude toward the most important task the church was given? Church is the pillar and ground of the truth in the world, and men are to be obedient to the truth. So let's read on in this passage and see what it says. I'm not trying to get off on too wild an interpretation, of course, on verse 6, but let's continue in verse 5. Casting down imaginations, or wrecking imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, all thought to be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. And here's the obedience of Christ being mentioned. We're being called, and we're given weapons to the sin, weapons that are declared in the previous verse to be mightier than the weapons of the flesh. The weapons that the devil gives his people are weaker than the weapons that the Lord has given his people. Greater is he that is in us, of course, and greater are our weapons. So why is it that we, with machine guns, recoil when the devil's people come with pea shooters. That's basically Paul's representation. All they got is pea shooters, and we have the machine guns, and we're running like crazy and recoiling to the churches and saying, oh my gosh, world's getting worse and worse, and we'll never disciple the nations. That must wait for us, maybe 144,000 Jews in another 7-year span to do that job. The church will just gonna have to kick out. You know, when you're surfing along, and on a wave comes on, it's too big, you kick out. You can say, I'm not going to take that wave. So the church is kicked out. It saw the wave, kicked out. See? But what happens is when the church kicks out is the world wipes out.
See? Over the falls, right?
That's right, right over the falls. And it was because the church kicks out. The church says, sayonara, bye-bye. Too hard a job. Maybe too hard a job for the 20th century Christian whose character has decayed over the course of time. But that's not an excuse. That's not an excuse. There's no excuse that you can rationalize disobedience to these commands. Now, notice verse 6. This is a very interesting verse. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You see, when we ourselves are obedient, there's a historical setting for this because he's talking about when he's going to come to Corinth to set things straight. But there's a more general sense here, too, outside of the specific historic context. I'll get you 1 second. That is, that when it says revenge, it means to render justice all disobedience. Render justice against all the disobedience. Now, what is being... he's talking about a war campaign, verse 3. This war, this campaign, these are our warfare weapons. He knows the Roman way of war is you go in, you take over a territory. That's verse 5, 4 and 5. You got good weapons, you take over the territory. Now having conquered the territory, what must you do? The Romans keep garrisons in the city to take care of any possible uprisings thereafter. You see, you don't just say, okay, now we got this zone taken care of, and then you retreat and you take... No, you have to leave guards around the area that you've taken. You must be at readiness to render justice to disobedience. See? Just like when the Romans would take over a province, they would set in, you know, the guards, part of the centurions, etc., and would set up a garrison. And any time something happened in that province, the garrison would be ready to snatch disobedience. See, not only must you gain obedience, you must enforce it afterward. You cannot give up territory once you've gained it. And this is the great crime of the Christian church over the last 200 years. We had territory, and we didn't put the garrisons in place. We're not ready to render justice for disobedience to the truth, to God's gospel in Christ, so we lost this country, this covenanted country, to the atheists and the humanists. We're not ready to do this, see. We had the ground, and we lost it. It was not necessary to lose the ground. It's a testimony to our own failings as an American church, as God's people, see.
Is that what happened in Europe, too?
Yes, more so. Light went out. Look at Geneva. Look at you know, Germany, which was... Look at even in denominations. I can imagine, you know, Luther was a Calvinist, but the name that calls the church that calls itself by his name is anti-Calvinist. See, you can take case after case where the original ground that was gained for Christ, we didn't guard it. We were not ready to render justice for disobedience. We played it soft. We let the enemy who played hardball come on in. Yes, Tamara.
I wanted to define the word revenge as it's used in the scripture.
It's a Greek word, ek, and the next word is dika, because the concept of justice, the dika's root in it.
How do you revenge disobedience?
Well, you render justice, which is to punish it with the appropriate action. See? If now you've brought an area into submission to Christ, say, for example, that we restructure Camarillo's city council after a Christian model. Okay. Then you must enforce that model. You must preserve and protect. Like Franklin said, I gave you a republic if you can keep it. Very true words. You must be ready to, at the moment's drop, be ready, and this is continual readiness, at a drop of a hat, go out to the defense of the ground that you've gained. Because that was Christ's ground you gained. You gain back several square inches of ground to Christ. And there is not a square inch on the whole earth where there is peace between the devil and Jesus. So every time you gain a square inch of ground for Jesus, should you protect it or allow it to be given up by you not being watchful over it? So you're stewards as well. So if the Roman bookends, as I call them, are to have fulfillment, it's because not only do we gain moral ground, but we protect the ground we have. You have to do both. The church, by trying to protect only the ground that it has lost the ground that it did have. Because it's suddenly assumed all the church has to worry about is the zone between our believers' ears and their pocketbooks.
And that can be brought down to an individual level? Mm-hmm.
Yes, it can be. The first off, in the smallest sphere that I think it's applicable, where one can discipline another, is the family sphere. So we must be ready to render justice for disobedience of children. Then, of course, at the state sphere, we must be ready to execute capital crimes. And if you don't, then the incursion is that we're giving up ground to the devil, who would just as soon have murderers alive and free, and mocking God and scoffing at the legal system because it's not based on Christ as it once was.
This then is not vengeance for God, but actually just carrying out his just sentence on the disobedient.
Exactly, exactly. Now, toward an end of making obedient, see. Now, there's a point in history where God will render justice to them that obey not the gospel. That's in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, coming from heaven with flaming fire. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is our job and our readiness to give render justice for disobedience.
Psalm 49.
Right. Exactly. And it says, when your obedience is fulfilled. So we have to be ready ourselves to be obedient. What happens if we're not obedient, but we want to punish someone else who is disobedient? We become hypocrites. See? There's that word hypo again, underneath. Critis. See? Underneath judgment. See? So we're playing games again if we're not ready to be obedient. So we must be quick to obey. Now that means we have to have a model as well. Jesus is our model. Lo, it is written in me, in the book, the scroll, Lo, I come, Lord, to do thy will. That's written in the 40th Psalm, and it was Jesus' own words testified as such in the book of Hebrews. So we must be able to say the same thing. Lo, we are here to do his will. That is the important thing to do. Turn with me for a little bit of perspective on to Hebrews, second chapter. Second chapter of Hebrews. Verse 8, Hebrews 2:8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Jesus' feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And when you say, not yet, does it mean that the thing that's talked about will be there soon? In due season? Yes. We do not see it yet, but we will see it. But he does show we have the promise. But we do see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So though we do not yet see all things in obedience, we don't see all nations obedience to faith, we do see Jesus, and that's basically the surety, the down payment. If Jesus, in fact, did die and is now raised at the right hand of honor and glory, then the rest is sure to come. The rest is sure to come. Because the Scripture saith and cannot be broken, that all things are in subjection, therefore they all will be brought in obedience to him. After all, think about it. When he was on the earth, what manner of man is this that even the sea and waves obey him, and the weather and the clouds? Raising up from the dead. Why isn't he capable of having the whole world obey him? Why would Paul seem to think it so serious a matter that his apostleship was unto the obedience of faith among all nations? Look at the 5th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 7, we're talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, that is the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now this is not to say that Jesus was disobedient, that he had to learn obedience, but rather that his obedience was perfected by going all the way to the cross. And without having perfected that obedience, we would not be saved. So he did have to go through the steps that were necessary, that he could be the captain of our salvation. Verse 9 is the key verse. And being made perfect, that is mature, the word, that word perfect there, being made perfect, is almost identical, just a slight change at the end, with the phrase at the cross, it is finished, to tell us the by. So same basic word here, finished or perfected, completed. And being made perfect or having completed that work as Savior, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. See? Not just anybody. There's a constraint. There's a restriction. See? Just like not everyone's going to climb Mount Everest, except those with good lungs. See? I'm waiting for you, Aaron. If you're doing it someday. And I find there's a bigger mountain than Everest. They just discovered it. So sad to say. Poor Mr. Hillary. And yet, we're told that salvation is come unto all those that obey. So this reads two ways. Two ways we should look at this verse. A, that anyone who does not obey God, continues in disobedience, should not think himself saved. Lo, didn't we make, cast out demons in your name, work miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. For all the mighty works, yet if there was disobedience, then they deluded themselves. Like John says, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Therefore, they went out from us. We're not saved in the first place.
Does that mean that God is faithful to them? Give us his blessing and his knowledge and all that?
Yes.
They knew it and then left him.
Yes,
party.
Exactly.
But
for example,
God is faithful, but they were not.
Mm-hmm. We can take a key example. Judas cast out demons and healed and did miracles. And yet the scriptures are as adamant as any point that he was never a saved man. Yet he partake of all the gifts of the world to come. Worked miracles with the other disciples. So God can extend that kind of power without extending saving grace because of unwillingness, of an evil heart. He was a son of perdition and always was. And yet we could say that he tasted all the things that are talked about in Hebrews 6. So the other way to take this verse, not only are we called to be obedient, and then can, pastor says, we're not judgmental, but you can be a fruit inspector. Well, all we want to know is Jesus is the Savior of those who obey. Who are those who obey? Well, they're the ones who are saved, basically. A person who is saved will obey, and a person who is not saved will not have a heart for God's laws and for the gospel and for the truth, will not obey. Or will put up a pretense of obeying partially. The other thing is, if people obey, truly obey, can it be that they're not saved? He is also the author of salvation for those who obey. For those who do obey, in the sense that he means it, which is submitting to every commandment of God, and the first and foremost being loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, spirit, strength, are in fact saved. So if Paul is successful in making all the nations obedient to the faith, then he has completed the task of seeing that all the world is saved, that salvation is a reality under all the heavens, that there is no area where we have a disobedient people, that they all obey. So it's important to see that when some people talk about, well, then Jesus could force everyone to obey, well, then he would have to save them too. But it says he's the captain of salvation to all those who obey. That's not Jesus' way anyway. Obedience comes internally. It's to willingly subordinate yourself, not to be compelled. Otherwise, you're rendering justice to disobedience, not blessing obedience. There's a difference. Yes, Tim?
So are you saying that if the legal system is set up in such a way that it enforces God's laws, and men obey those laws, without personally confessing,
nope. No. Remember, if you're guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. And the civil government, at least in this country, would not be able to enforce everyone or put in law, you must love the Lord. Because many will hate the Lord and will refuse to say it, or will say it, will make a false confession. That's not the issue, because the law being considered obeyed here is, or the person being obeyed is God, to obey God, Christ himself. Yes?
Can you describe how the view of theology is, and what you meant by that, how the view of theology?
Basically, that God's sovereignty is the deciding factor in all questions, that you would magnify God's power and in the process have to minimize man's contribution. To the extent that you maximize man's contribution to his own salvation, you're basically tearing grace out from under God's throne. That's basically the problem.
Why would Luther be anti-Calvinist?
Because the doctrine of free will came into their circles, and the extent that man can assert his freedom, then that makes God helpless to govern or rule in the affairs of men. So therefore you have chance and contingency, and anything can happen because God is not in control. To the extent that God is in control, one becomes more and more Calvinistic to the degree of control, and one asserts God's sovereignty as Lord in the full sense of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over everything, from the sparrows that fall down on the ground, to the actions of men, to even the lot being cast in the lap, versus the opposite notion that all these things fall out and God is not truly in control, that there are things that God cannot foresee happening and therefore has to adjust his plans second by second because of man's free actions. So the question is God sovereign, or is man's determining will superior and in fact gaining the upper hand, and in fact determining events contrary to God's purpose? You cannot have both. They're mutually contradictory. You can have one subordinated under the other, which is Calvinistic. If you destroy man's will entirely, you have fatalism, and the universe is a big machine. If you subordinate man's will, you have Calvinism. If God is subordinated under man's will, man does what he wants, God can't do anything about it, then you have Arminianism, and then eventually you end up in atheism if you extend that too far. God has no purpose in the universe where man is his own Lord.
Much into existentialism, which the church is suffering from in a big way in the
20th century. That's right. Exactly right. So all these things... Sure. Yes. Turn with me to Ephesians, if we might. Very end of the first chapter, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So now we're told here that we need to have our understanding enlightened and our eyes opened to what's going to come next, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, what's the importance of this doctrine here? All things are put in subjection to Christ for the church. Why is that? Because the church is the only area where Christ has any sons and daughters. See? That's his heritage. Those are the obedient ones, made obedient by Christ's Spirit indwelling them. And the rest of the world is disobedient. But Christ has said he's going to subject the entirety of it for the sake of the church. Which is to say, he will increase the size of the church until eventually it assimilates and grows and takes over everything else. This is foreshadowed in the Old Testament twice in the book of Daniel, which are the last two scriptures we'll look at today. Daniel 2. Turn with me to Daniel 2. Now, look at verse 40, Daniel 2. Daniel 2:40. There were four earthly kingdoms coming down the chute here. And the fourth one was the Roman, the worst of them all, nasty looking, mean. Description is, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. See? But now look in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, because the preceding kingdoms, first one was given over to the second was taken over by the third, third by the fourth, fourth consumed by the fifth. But the fifth not to be replaced with another, consumed by any others. Shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Interesting, isn't it? That rather than mentioning bruising and stuff, it breaks them in pieces, but it consumes them. It doesn't subdue them in the sense of breaking, destroying, and subordinating, but consuming them, breaking them part of itself. See? So when you have the picture of this rock coming out of the heavens that hits the earth, hits the statue on the foot, then grows until it fills the whole earth. It's by consuming other kingdoms. Translating from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. See? It's a process of translation from the sons of disobedience out from under the realm of Satan's grip into the hands of their Savior as he sets his loving grace upon them. So it's a different kind of kingdom. It grows different ways. Turn with me to Daniel 7. Look at verse 13 and 14. Firstly, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before, near before him. This is universally acknowledged by almost all expositors up till about 100 years ago to have been on the Ascension Day when Jesus returned to heaven. Because he's not coming down to the earth, he's going up to the Father. And brought before the Father where he is set there on the right hand. And there was given him dominion and glory. Now we just read this in Ephesians, that it was given to him already. Ephesians 1:22. And it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. The obedience of faith among all nations, as Paul calls it. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, just like in Daniel 2. So, if Paul has made a mistake, then Daniel has made a mistake, declaring that upon reaching, being crowned with power and glory at the right hand of the Father, that he, in fact, would have all nations and all languages and people to serve him, that is, to obey him. Matter of fact, that word is used exactly in the form obey in verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey such as he has saved as well. Can you really obey God out of a wrong heart? Can you sacrifice and give the blood of rams and goats? Will that please God? No. Sacrifice he would not, blood of goats and rams, he says, but to obey. That's the sacrifice that the Lord's looking for. You cannot contrite spirit. Those are the sacrifices that God wants, and it is better to obey. Better obedience than sacrifice. And that's how you show your love for anyone anyway. If you love, as children, you love your parents, you'll obey them. To the extent that you're disobedient, you're not showing love at all. To the extent that members of the church don't obey their pastors, they're not showing forth Christian love either. And if we're not showing a love to our parents, then how about what's our relationship with our Lord like? If he set up those institutions over us. And in fact commanded, children submit to parents, husbands love wives, wives submit. As an aside, my brother's getting married 6 weeks from today, my youngest brother. And of course, they snipped out the word obey in the vows. I expect that of my brother, he's not saved. But I'm a marriage just last year, which I knew of. One of my employees got married. He married a pastor's daughter. He and the pastor's daughter, Leanne, Ron and Leanne, wanted to put the phrase "and obey," love, honor, and obey. The pastor refused and asked for them not to do it. If two Christians can't even have that aspect, you know, obedience in there, we're undermining everything. We're trying to remove the concept of accountability, obedience, and that these are critical things. Those who are faithful in little, that is obedient in little, will be obedient over many, and therefore can be trusted and responsible. Otherwise not. Otherwise not. So, all dominion shall serve and obey Christ. But what's the mechanism for that? The Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. It wasn't just going to, bam, happen, we can just sit back and it happens. No. We are called to a campaign of war, to take thought captive, to protect ground that we take for Christ at all stages, in every sphere, in the family. When you gain ground of obedience from your children, you protect that ground. You nurture their standing in Christ, their obedience, and their love for you, and their respect for authority. They respect your authority, they respect God's authority. Even in churches where they're not known for a strong doctrinal stance, I've heard pastors say, if you can only teach your children one thing, teach them obedience, how to obey you. That'll stand in a much better stead than any other things you could teach them. Mathematics or anything like that isn't as important as their heart being able to submit to authority. But we're called to bring all things to submit to the authority of Christ, without exception. So the Roman bookends are confirmation of the Great Commission, confirmation of it. And as we'll look at the right-hand bookend one last time and close in prayer. It is often said, after all this talk about, especially in the last passage of Romans, that this was all kept secret and stuff like that. Secret until it happened, yet manifest in the Scriptures once you saw Christ show up, do what he came to do. His obedience made our salvation possible. If through the disobedience of Adam all fell, how much more through the obedience of one man, Christ, shall many be made alive? Romans 5:19. So here we read, 26th verse, but now is made manifest. How was it made manifest, this truth, the mystery of Christ kept secret? Now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets. People who tell you that you cannot find Jesus, or all these things have happened in the Old Testament doesn't speak today, it is patently and palpably false. It was testified in the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That is the reason it's being made known, and we are called to testify to the gospel, to bring the gospel to every... That's why the dangers are where they are right now. They're in the process of making more and more people obedient to the faith in the far reaches of the globe. We have a pretty fertile missionary field here in Camarillo, I know, as it's painfully obvious. So we can take areas captive. But to say this is something new is not true. The entire Old Testament testifies to this thing because it was made manifest in the prophets. And at the time that this was written, there was very little New Testament written. He's talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and the gang, all those who gave their lives to bear testimony. And the purpose is to make the nations obedient to Christ. We have the tools, he said so, better tools than the enemy has to keep people down in sin and rebellion. We can cut through with the sword of the Spirit. We have that. And we've sheathed it, put it in the sheath, and refused to use it. And we've excused ourselves on the ground that the idea of saving the world is crazy, not realistic. It's time for Christians to stop worrying about being realistic and worry about being obedient. Then the power that surpasses understanding can come into play under our hands through our faithfulness. If we're faithful in little, God can use that. Start with the family, start with our children, start with ourselves first, then start with the children, lest we create another son of disobedience first in ourselves. But then we can go on to the other spheres. That is why an elder cannot be a rotten father and can't rule over his family. He has to prove himself here before going to the next sphere. And to be a president of the United States, even more so, he better have everything aligned so that he can properly govern and regulate and rule and advance Christ's purpose in the world for his country and for all countries. Any questions about the Roman bookends? Anyone want to buy a set? They have eagles on them, I think. Thank you.